The first books of Kings, chapter 17, verses 1 and 7 to 24. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor wind in the next few years except at my word." Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I have directed a widow there to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely as the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little olive oil in a jug. I'm gathering a few sticks and take home and make a meal for myself and my son. Then we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first, make a small loaf of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says, 'The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry until the day the Lord sends rains on the land.'" She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse, and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and killed my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, have you brought tragedy even on this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried out to the Lord, "Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. This is the word of the Lord." Thanks to the God.
Thank you, Michael, and good afternoon, St. Andrews. It's lovely to see you all here. My name's Darren. Can I wish you a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year if I haven't done so already? Please keep your Connect open so we can follow through this exciting story together. Keep me honest. But before we do that, let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray as we open it now, your Spirit would be with us, opening the eyes of our hearts to great truths about you. Would you use this word to grow your church in knowledge and love of your Son, Jesus Christ? Amen. Well, folks, the Christmas cheer is long behind us, and it didn't take too long to pass away at St. Andrews as we move into the Old Testament and our new sermon series looking at the character of Elijah from the book of 1 Kings. It's called Faith in Hard Times, and you know with a sermon series title like that, there might not be so many jokes for the next 5 weeks. But it is a wonderful series, and I'm excited to look through it because I know that it's not been a great time this year in Hong Kong. 2019 hasn't been great. But I'm also not being trite when I say the context that we look that Elijah was in, they had never been worse for God's people and for God's nation. and to wrestle with the stories of Elijah and 1 Kings, we will get to see how to persevere in our faith in difficult times and circumstances. But also we will come to an understanding of how God can let bad things happen to the covenant people he has promised to love and to protect. So we're going to jump straight in. Hopefully we'll see 3 clear points in this passage. Firstly, that Yahweh is the Lord of false lords. Secondly, he is the Lord of the outsider. And thirdly, that he is also the Lord of life. Verse 1 gives us a great deal of context that's very important to understand as we set up this series. It introduces us to our key character, Elijah, the Tishbite, and to King Ahab. Now, if we'd been in any synagogue or church in Israel, when all the boys and girls, when they heard the name King Ahab, they all would have gone, boo. Now, St. Andrews, I'm going to say King Ahab, and all the boys and girls and all the mums and dads who are with us today as well, you're going to say boo for me, okay? Let's have some fun. The children are with us. King Ahab, that was terrible. That was terrible. But he was a bad guy. His father, King Omri, well, he had the Acme medal for evil, we're told about in 1 Kings 16. But we're told that Ahab would do much worse than him. What you need to know is that we're in the 8th century BC, and it had only taken God's people 3 short generations of kings to split into 2. The much larger northern nation of Israel and the smaller southern nation of Judah. And King Ahab had come along, and he was the king of Israel. And he had entered into a diplomatic alliance with the northern unbelieving nation of Tyre and Sidon. And he had done that by marrying their princess and their queen Jezebel. And now, through this marriage to a foreign woman, it was now spelling national disaster for Israel. Omri, I told you, had done evil, but now Ahab, son of Omri, did evil in the eyes of the Lord, much worse than any of those before him. If his father was like drinking a bit of dirty water, King Ahab was going to do something akin to giving the people raw sewage to drink. Why? Because Ahab and Jezebel, for the very first time in Israel's history, the king who was supposed to know God's word, sit under God's word, and give God's word and protect it for the people, well, he was now directly importing raw paganism into the country of Israel. Jezebel and Ahab, they knocked down the high places of God. They built places of worship to Baal and to Ashtaroth, and they built a temple to Baal in the capital Samaria. And not just that, they went on a systematic purge of God's prophets and God's people in the land. And where is God in all of this? Where is God in national disaster and unfortunate circumstances? Well, we see that devils and powers and false gods may rise up in cultures and time, but God is always ready, God is always prepared, and he is unperturbed with his people, with his word. And verse 1, it introduces us to a direct confrontation, a direct challenge between God and the false gods of Ahab, but Baal. Baal was the Canaanite fertility god, and he was also the god of the rain and the god of the storms. And in Elijah turning up to Ahab, and we don't know where exactly this happened, he says, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives. It's a direct challenge. He's saying, your false god, he's not alive. But the God that I worship, the God of Israel, he is alive. And your false god, who is supposed to be in charge of the water, well, my God who is alive, he is going to turn off the tap on your false god. For this Lord, he is the Lord of false lords. There's going to be no rain and there's going to be no dew. A terrible pronouncement on any nation until except at the word. And we notice this interesting theme, the word of God, 6 times in this passage. It's directing and it's controlling and steering the story and its characters. When all is lost, God's word is alive and it is well, and it will not be held back. Well, we didn't read it this morning, but what happens next is Elijah is sent into the wilderness. He's sent to the wilderness on the east side of the river Jordan. And that's because we're told in 1 Kings 18 that Jezebel and Ahab are actively seeking out and killing God's people. And Elijah, well, he is the only one left. He's sent into the 8th century BC witness protection program. He's sent across the Jordan, and just like Edward Snowden was the most wanted man in the world, hiding out in Hong Kong with the leaked files, now Elijah becomes the most wanted man on the planet, not because he's got the files, but because he's got God's word. And there's two very important reasons why this had to happen. The first was very practical. God needed to keep Elijah alive, so he removed him out of harm's way. But the second reason is much more profound and much more significant for us. For it wasn't so much a sign of grace to Elijah as it was a sign of judgment and condemnation on the people of Israel. You see, Elijah was the last man left with God's word. And God, in removing Elijah from Israel, was a terrible sign, a terrible pronouncement that God was withdrawing his word from his people because of their disobedience, because of their idol worship, and because of their wickedness. It was a terrible sign for the people. And I think it's a great challenge to us that we should heed God's word too, for there may come a day when God's word is finally withdrawn from us. But it's a remarkable story as we now change to think about how Yahweh is the Lord of the outsider. For Elijah is sustained in the wilderness quite miraculously, we're told. He's fed by ravens who bring him food. Of interest is that ravens were unclean to God's people, and yet here we have Elijah being sustained by a dirty bird. We don't know how long all of this actually went on for, but it is a reminder of God's provision to his people in the desert when they were 40 years in the exile. But now in verse 9, can you see, Elijah gets a second word to go and see the widow of Zarephath. This was God's plan for Elijah. And we can read these words. We might know this story. I'm sure most of us have heard about the widow of Zarephath. And perhaps we hear it and we read it and we can miss the cultural weight, the cultural shock. For when Elijah got this word, I have no doubt that his jaw would have hit the floor. The first reason was because of the location, being sent to Zarephath. Where was Zarephath? Well, we're told it was in Sidon. Who was from Sidon? Yes, that's right. You remember Queen Jezebel. Who was Queen Jezebel looking for to kill? Elijah. This just would have been an absolute shock to Elijah, that God is telling him, I am sending you to Baalsville in pagan land, and it's going to be a servant of Baal that is going to heed the word of the Lord. But the second great shock for Elijah would have been hearing the words widow and sustain in the same sentence. Widow was a dead-end street in 8th century BC Iron Age Israel. There wasn't back-to-work schemes, there wasn't car shares, there wasn't government support. No, to be a widow with a young child would have been a very, very difficult set of circumstances indeed. And Elijah himself, in ushering in this famine that would last for several years, had left this poor widow on death's door and in a pit of despair. I am not joking when I say that the ravens probably seemed like a more attractive option for Elijah rather than this widow. But the more I read it, the more I thought about it this week, this is just vintage Elijah, isn't it? This is just vintage how God goes about his plan of salvation. For how was God going to sustain his man? Well, he was going to sustain him through dirty birds and hopeless women, and he was going to send Elijah to the outsider to save her, and he would be saved through the outsider, to the pagan, to the poor, to the racially different, to the unbelieving woman. This is God's plan to use Elijah. And I think it's wonderful because this poor young widow, she was about to join a very special gang of famous Old Testament characters. If you know your Old Testament well, you will know that Melchizedek and Jethro and Rahab and Ruth and Naaman and Ebed-Melech, they were not from God's people, but they stood in God's circle of grace. And now this young widow, she was about to enter God's circle of grace long before the Apostle Peter ever declared in Acts 10 that God's Holy Spirit was going to come down on the Gentiles. Long before that God declared that God's Spirit was going to come down on riffraff like you and like me, he says, I'm going to go and save a young widow from Zarephath. But I temper the phrase, the God of the outsider, carefully, because we can often read this story and we can get very into the God of the outsider, the God of grace. But we have to remember that this is primarily a story of God's judgment. We know this because 800 years later, when Jesus turns up in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his hometown, he repeats this story. He's talking to the crowd and he tells them that, yes, there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time. There were many widows who were deserving of a short-term mission. There were many people who were very validly could have applied to the church care fund. But no, Elijah was being sent away. Israel was being overlooked. And the people were so furious when Jesus repeated this story, they wanted to kill him. It would be no exaggeration to say this was probably not on the cover of the children's Bible in Nazareth, Elijah and the widow of Zarephath. But this is a story of judgment, and this is why it is helpful for faith in hard times. But the other problem I think we have when we come to these exciting Old Testament narratives of swashbuckling prophets and great stories of faith is that we can often read them, and we read them with ourselves front and center. We read them with ourselves in the driving seat. We say, well, Elijah was a servant of God. I'm a servant of God. I'm going to do great things in God's name. Or Elijah believed in God. I believe in God. I'm going to go and claim the miracle for myself. And what I think the Bible's very keen to show us is not that we're so much like Elijah, or not that we're so much even like the widow and her great faith, as we will see, but we are like the morally repugnant, unbelieving, and disobedient remnant of Israel. And we too desperately need to come back to God's word and heed his great plan of salvation and rescue. The Old Testament narratives are not a reference text to assure us against disaster. No, no, it says the situation is far more grim than that. But now we come to my third point, and we do see that Yahweh is also the Lord of life. Two miracles that are in quite a juxtaposition to one another. We know that Elijah, well, he's a real gentleman. He turns up to Zarephath, and he asks the poor widow to give him something to eat. He asks her for her last meal. She said, "As surely as your God lives, I don't have any food." And rather depressingly, she says, "I'm going to get some sticks, and I'm going to take them home and make something for myself so I may eat it and die." You know, this is not a good time in her life. But Elijah gives her a wonderful promise. He says, "No, as surely as the Lord lives, the Lord has promised that your flour and your oil is not going to run out." And the woman trusts Elijah, and she acts on it. And I think this is one of the most wonderful examples of biblical faith that we have in the Old Testament. A promise that leads to trust, that leads to action, that leads to fulfillment. Promise that leads to trust, that leads to action, that leads to fulfillment. Dale Ralph Davies, who in my opinion wrote the best commentary on 1 Kings, if you want to pick it up, he says of this faith that this faith is staking everything on Yahweh's sheer word, waging all upon the veracity of God, staking everything on Yahweh's word. Well, you're left with nothing but Yahweh. You're left with nothing but his words. And I'm sure this miracle, it wasn't like a nice 25-kilogram bag of flour popped up in the kitchen and a 10-kilogram tin of canola oil and there was a great party. No, I'm sure it was a daily, ongoing trust and dependence on God's provision. As we prayed earlier, give us this day our daily bread. And that's exactly what God did. The flour and the oil did not run out as this woman lived by faith. And I think it's a great challenge to us today, St. Andrews, because I think that one of the great shames of the modern church is that we can come on Sunday and we've got great music and people who've been trained to try and give interesting talks, and we've got great apologetics and great courses and great study programs, but very few of us will get close to the radical faith that was exhibited, the sheer trust, the sheer dependence on God's word. Many of us will never step over that line into eternity where we are just left with nothing but God and nothing but his word and his promises, such wonderful promises that those who trust in him will never die. It's a great challenge to me, and I hope to you, this young widow of Zarephath. It's a wonderful example of faith. But as it's a great sign of grace and a great sign of faith, it quickly turns into a sign of great tragedy, as we're told that sometime later the woman's boy, he grew ill and he grew worse and worse, and he finally stopped breathing and he died. And you have to ask, what on earth is going on here? Why has the Lord taken this young boy? We know he was young because he's in his mother's arms and then he's in Elijah's arms, but you just have to ask God, how on earth can this be possible? How can you do a wonderful miracle of grace and provision and feeding only for some time later to take away the joy of this mother, the joy of this family, her only son? My mind, it wonders to those families in our church who are God-believing and God-fearing, and yet their life has just hit the muck for no logical reason or explanation. You have to find an answer about how this woman could taste and find God to be so good, only to have it all ripped away. How this woman could delight in God's provisions, to see how God had provided, but now he perplexes. My question is, how do you make sense of that? The God who gives and the God who takes away. Because if you can't find a solution, I promise you, you will hit a roadblock somewhere along the line in your Christian faith. Well, she's at the end of her tether, as you imagine any young woman, young mother would be. And she cries out to Elijah, why have you done this? Have you just come here to remind me of my sin? She's saying, is it because I've sinned that my young boy has died? Elijah, well, he's confused about what's going on as well. We're told that he runs upstairs and he asks the Lord, why has this happened? Why has her son died? Was this also because of sin? And it's a challenge to us. But what I think is very interesting, the answer is in what both of them don't say. Both of the characters don't turn around and say, how dare you, God? Both of them don't turn around and say, I don't deserve this, or you have no right to do this. Because deep down, this woman, she knows two things. She knows that she has sinned, and both her and Elijah know that God is sovereign. She is left with nothing but God himself. You see, it's a very modern idea. It's only modern people that would ever say, well, I'm a good person. I pay my taxes. I'm decent. I'm not as bad as so-and-so down the road. You know, that's a relatively new philosophical and theological idea. For this woman and Elijah, they knew that Yahweh gives and Yahweh takes away. And as Job learnt, in both of those circumstances, blessed be the name of the Lord. For you see, what they knew was, if everything in their life had only come through God's gracious, good provision, well, then it was entirely in God's sovereign right to withdraw the grace and the provision that he had given. And perhaps if we come to these awkward stories that are more often than not in the Old Testament, if we struggle with something that we think is out of character with God, well, then perhaps we're not dealing with the living God of the Bible at all. Perhaps we have made an idol in our minds. Tim Keller, he writes extensively about this, and he, very briefly, he says that an idol is something that we project. It's something that we create in our minds, we fabricate to help get us through life, because an idol is under control. An idol will never tell us or give us something that confuses or complicates us. An idol we can go and pray to for things we want, and that idol will give us the things we want. But the problem with dealing with the living God of the Bible, when we come to him and he gives us commands that we don't like, he gives us instructions that don't resonate well with us, when he gives us commands that we just don't want to obey, the challenge to us is, will we still serve him? Will we still trust him? Will we still know that this is all we have? We only have Yahweh and his word. We don't have anything else. One of the jobs I like doing is at St. Andrews, I run the Christianity Explored Ministries and that upcoming Hope Explored course. And one of the great questions it gives to seekers and to irreligious and to other religions is we come and we ask them about their frustrations and their problems with God. And the question we ask is, tell me about the God you don't believe in. And then we get an explanation. And then as we do a Bible study and as we have a discussion and we have some reasoning about it, it becomes very apparent that Christians do not believe in this God either. But what we're determined to do at St. Andrews, it's why we take such care, is that we want to get to the living God of the Scriptures. And one clear application from this sermon is to find the living God and to find him in his word, for he says there you will find him. Because if you don't, if you just create an idol in your mind, you're going to have one of two problems. You're either just going to have a God of grace and acceptance and romance and kittens and chocolate and a God that will just give you whatever you want. And then something will happen later down in your life where God will not give you something you ask for, or he won't give it immediately to you, or some tragedy will befall in your life and you won't be able to cope. You won't be able to know who this God is because all you've known is an idol that you have created in your mind. On the other hand, if God is just all about doom and gloom and judgment and holiness, you'll become afraid of God. You'll distance yourself from him. You'll be afraid to go when you sin because you think he is just ready to scold you and punish you like this widow feared for her sin upon her son. No, find the living God of the Scriptures. Because, ladies and gentlemen, I am fearful and my heart breaks as I look around the current church climate and I see churches and I see national church bodies and they are removing God's word from his people. They don't want to talk about hard things of judgment or sin or hell or consequences for sin. They just want to make a God of inclusion and love. And they end up with something that is I cannot call Christianity, for it robs me of any reason why Jesus Christ had to die on the cross for my sin at all. But we know in the Scriptures we have the living God, a God who is holy and a God who is good and he is gracious. And we see it as our story concludes, as Elijah runs up to the upstairs room in shock and he cries out three times, Lord, please help. Lord, please give this little boy his life back. Something wonderful happens. The very first resurrection in the whole of the Bible as this little boy comes back to life. And it shows us the wonderful balance of faith, a wonderful application. For here was theological doctor professor Elijah the Tishbite, knowing that God is sovereign, knowing that it was God's right to do this. And yet, where is he? He's on his knees, pleading God to help, pleading God to move. And if you can get to that place in your Christian life where you know that God is sovereign, that he is in control of the world, and that also that you can run to him and you can pray to him and you can plead to him to move in circumstances, well, I think it makes you a Christian of unbelievable poise and confidence and hope and perspective to know that God is in control, but he's yet so tenderly interested and carefully thinking about me. And my third and my final application from this wonderful, wonderful story is that as if we call ourselves Christians here today, we really should be going out to embrace the outsider. Here we have a woman who knew that God was true because a complete weirdo came into her life. You know, Elijah and the prophets, they were really weird. But she says, now I know you are a man of God. and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. Church, are you willing through the gospel to let yourself be so changed by the gospel and by God's word to embrace people who are different, to go out to the poor and the other and the alien and the racially different and the gender different and the unbelieving, and to show them God's word and to live out God's word, not just to tell them, but to care for them, and to care for them deeply. Show them the truth. Don't just tell them. For I promise you, your life is a far better revealer of your God than your words are. So let us go out of here both in word and in deed. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the exciting, if anything, story of Elijah. But I pray the difficult truths would move us and enable our Christian faith, that we would know that you are in control, that you are the Lord of all things, but also you are a Lord who deeply cares, Father. Please give us the right perspective on you. Give us a passion for your word. And by your Spirit, Father, I pray that you would give us all the gift of faith, faith like the widow of Zarephath, to trust you, to trust a word that leads to action, that leads to trusting in a promise, and that ends in fulfillment. I pray, Father, we would all know you deeper this day. In your Son, Jesus Christ, we ask. Amen.